And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And it's good to be back with you guys. Let's go ahead and begin prayer this morning. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your love and for all the opportunities you have created for us to share this message with others. We pray you'll join us together in our study. Bless our participants here today, but also our friends all over the world who are sharing this message, that it may go forward to free hearts and minds, that you may come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we are doing lesson number 6 in our quarterly Lessons of Faith from Joshua, and the title is The Enemy Within. And the lesson starts by focusing on Achan's sin and how God withheld his blessing from Israel until his sin was identified and he and those associated with him were removed from the camp. And remember, Israel is not only a historical people who did real historical things, but the recorded events also serve as object lessons in the plan of salvation. Yes. The Israelites represent God's people who are called to evangelize the world and take the gospel to the world. Who then would Achan represent?
All of us. He represents all of us.
Does he? If Israel represents the people of God who take the gospel to the world, Achan,
Satan,
represents
Satan.
People within the church who are not serving God, but themselves. And their actions interfere with God's plan to take the mission forward. That's the object lesson. Israel couldn't proceed because they had an enemy in the camp. That's the title of the lesson. Can you think of any places in the Bible where Jesus taught that there were enemies inside the church? Where Jesus taught that?
Wheat and the tares parable.
Beautiful. Yep. Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares. And they grew up together. And when the workers asked the owner of the field, should we go up and pull up the weeds? Jesus responds in Matthew 13, 29 and 30, says no, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up some of the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will send the harvesters. First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. The field represents the church. The good seed, the producing fruitful plants, represents those converted to Christ, members of the church producing fruits of righteousness because they have been reborn in heart by the Holy Spirit to have selflessness of Christ in them. But the weeds represent the agents of Satan, who are also members of the church. But these members have not been reborn in heart. These are the members who attest to the doctrines, the fundamental beliefs, but also motivated from the old, fallen, corrupt, fear-based, selfish heart. In other words, they still live and operate from fear and selfishness inherited from Adam. These church members, who are unconverted in heart, are also represented by the 5 foolish virgins in the parable of Matthew 25. Like the wise virgins, the foolish virgins have their lamps, symbolizing the Bible, but they don't have any oil in them. The foolish virgins are the church members who don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit animating them with the life of Jesus. They do not have the motivating spirit of love and trust. While they attest to the right doctrines, just like the Pharisees who crucified Christ, they promote those doctrines from the motivation of fear and selfishness. These are the enemies in the camp. So what is the difference between the two groups? It's not how they appear on the outside, but what motivates them on the inside. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." These religious leaders, members of God's authorized church at that time, had right doctrines, right rituals, right ceremonies, the right Bible, but they had the wrong spirit. The saved are those who have been reborn with a new spirit to love God and others more than self. They have the Holy Spirit living within them, empowering them with the Spirit of Christ. They no longer live controlled by the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. But the agents of Satan are motivated by and act upon the spirit of fear. Therefore, they interfere with the work of Christ, but think they are following him. And what do you think the spirit of fear causes or results in within the church?
Self-protection, basically.
Self-protection, absolutely. And what's that look like theologically?
Doctrines that protect us from God.
There you go. It always results in legal religious theology, one of imposed law and law enforcement to control behavior, externals, the whitewashing of the tomb, the external. When the reality of God's kingdom is the salvation is about actual recreation, regeneration, renewal, rebirth, a transformation of heart and mind, receiving the life of Christ, becoming like Christ, healing what's on the inside. And this is why the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So within the church, the wheat and the weeds grow together. The foolish and the wise virgins all have their Bibles. They're all in the church together. Superficially, behaviorally, externally, they appear identical. Both groups have publicly confessed their faith in Jesus, declaring their acceptance of him as Savior. Both groups have undergone water baptism or whatever other ceremony their organized denomination requires. Both groups claim to believe the same doctrines, pay tithe, give offering, attend church, dress appropriately, care for their bodies, observe the Sabbath, work to share the gospel, some as laymen, others as church employees, pastors, conference leaders. Both groups participate in communion. Both groups study the Bible and claim it as their basis of faith, and both long for Jesus' return. But they are not the same, and they are not longing for the same Savior. Only the wise, only the wheat, only those who have been born again, only those who have oil in their lamps, animated by the Spirit of Christ, are saved, are on God's team, are able to actually advance the gospel, and are longing for the Savior who, when all power was given to him, John 13, got up and washed dirty feet and refused to use that power to stop wicked people from doing injustice, refused to use power to protect himself. Because our Savior is the creator of reality, and his laws are the laws reality operate upon, and deviations from those laws damage, sever, destroy, result in death. Thus, the Savior uses power to destroy sin, not sinners. Uses power to save, heal, redeem, restore, cleanse, nurture, not torture, punish, and kill. But the foolish, those with Bibles, the lamp, but without the Spirit of Christ, the oil, work against Christ. They actually interfere with the plan of salvation. They take a false gospel to the world. Now hear me very clearly, not necessarily false doctrines, but a false gospel. Because they set the doctrines in this false setting of the spirit of fear, selfishness, with imposed laws, with a punishing God who is the source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death that he uses to punish sin, and they call it justice. This false gospel focuses on behavior, law-breaking, law enforcement. It seeks to get rewards for oneself and punishment for one's enemies. It would call fire down on people who don't accept its truth, as the disciples wanted to do when the Samaritans wouldn't accept Jesus. And Jesus turned to them and said specifically, "You don't know what spirit you are of." This dark gospel, I call it the dark gospel, would use the power of the state to enforce religious laws. Saul of Tarsus, prior to his conversion, was advancing the dark gospel. The Dark Ages church was advancing the dark gospel. It is the dark gospel of the dark God, or the God of darkness, who is the source of death, the one who holds the power of death that Jesus came to destroy, according to Hebrews 2:14. The church on earth at the time of Jesus' coming will be filled with both the wheat and the tares. Externally, the two groups will look the same. Internally, they're not. The wise are animated and motivated by the spirit of love and trust, having been reborn with the spirit of Christ, while the foolish practice the same religion, using the same Bible, teaching the same doctrines, but they have no oil. They're devoid of the Holy Spirit. They have not been reborn. Therefore, all they're doing is from the natural spirit of fear and selfishness, which leads to a legal religion that operates on a system of this world, rules, and they teach a God who functions like the gods of this world, rules made up and enforced through punishment. What makes the false gospel and the agents of Satan in the church so hard to identify is that the false gospel uses the same words as the true gospel, and it's often promoted with the exact same doctrines, the same fundamental beliefs as the true gospel. The key to identifying the false gospel and is the false imposed law under which it attempts to advance, which is motivated by the spirit of fear with which we were all born. The spirit of fear inherited from Adam causes the mind to turn to self, towards survival, towards what's necessary to protect and save self. Adam and Eve ran and hid from God, sewed fig leaf garments together, cast blame away from self onto others. The spirit of fear and selfishness leads not to self-sacrifice to bless others, but towards any means to make oneself feel safe. Inevitably, the fear-based system of this world always ends up using external power to dominate and control others. And it's always done through some system of made-up rules and law enforcement. This may not be through governmental rules or written code. It may be gang rules, cult leader edicts, cultural taboos, religious organizations, denominational regulations. But they're all made up, and they all require external enforcement, and they all end up with certain people with the police, whether they're church police or societal police, to monitor the behaviors of others, to point out where they're wrong, to condemn and to punish. Their intention is to force conformity so that those in charge can feel good about themselves, so that they can feel safe, and so that the unrighteous can hide from their own conscience, their own fear, their own guilt, insecurity, and shame. I got more to say about this, but I'll pause. Any questions so far?
Why did Jesus tell the disciples who wanted to prevent others from healing or from preaching the gospel, and Jesus told them not to prevent them?
Because what would preventing them be? What kind of methodology would that be?
Coercive.
An external law set up through other people trying to control other people's behaviors.
Okay.
That's not how it works. Jesus leads people free. Truth, presented love, lead people free. So the false legal theology is so diabolical because it's a twist. Because these fear-based individuals long to be free from fear. Everybody wants to be free from fear. But the very doctrines they cling to in order to make themselves feel safe, in which they claim saves them, in reality perpetuates their fear. Fear of punishment, fear of sins not being erased from the books, fear of standing before God without an intercessor, fear of forgetting to confess some sin. You know the fears that system promotes, and that system undermines trust in God. God is the source of judicial authority who must punish sin, so he's the one we need protection from. And thus we teach the theologies that Russell said, to hide us and protect us from God. And thus their spirit of fear, hiding behind the legal mechanisms of their false legal religion, does not get replaced, resolved, and they don't get delivered from it. They are not reborn or renewed. Such individuals will find security in a sense of safety in being members of the right church, participating in the right ceremonies, believing the right doctrines, practicing the right religious activities like tithing and Sabbath. That legal conformity makes them feel safe. Anything that threatens their legal understanding inflames fear and anxiety and distress, and they typically respond with hostility, seeking to eliminate, destroy, silence the voices that would actually expose that system as fraudulent. Jesus said in John 3, 19 and 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The weeds in the church actively work in the church to stop advancing light. The religious leaders in Christ's day opposed the Savior and the apostles. The church leaders in the Dark Ages opposed the reformers. Likewise, the church leaders today who cling to the lie that God's law functions like human law insist on a legal religion with a God who is the source of death oppose the advancing light. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it was the church leaders at the 1880 General Conference who rejected the advancing light that God's law is design law. They clung to the imposed imperialistic rule, and the church has been struggling. I'm going to read a series of quotes that are kind of mind-boggling, because we're talking about enemies in the camp. Yeah, we could historically talk, and we could all talk about Achan and what happened there, but I find it much more helpful to take that object lesson and apply it to our own lives today. And so I'm going to share with you some of these quotes. See, these were all members of the church, all adhering to the same doctrines, all adhering to the Sabbath and all these different elements. But notice what she describes. On many occasions, the Holy Spirit did work, but those who resisted the Spirit of God in Minneapolis, remember Spirit of God, symbolic of oil in the lamps, they all have their Bibles, all have their doctrines, but the Holy Spirit will empower some. The Holy Spirit is resisted by others, those without the oil. But those who resisted the Spirit of God in Minneapolis were waiting for a chance to travel over the same ground again because their spirit was the same. Afterward, when they had evidence heaped upon evidence, some were convicted, but those who were not, softened and subdued by the Holy Spirit's working, put their own interpretations upon every manifestation of grace, grace of God, and they have lost much. They pronounced in their heart and soul and words that this manifestation of the Holy Spirit was fanaticism and delusion.
Wow.
In other words, they're rejecting the oil. They stood like a rock, the waves of mercy flowing upon and around them, but beaten back by their hard and wicked hearts, which resisted the Holy Spirit's working. Had this been received, it would have made them wise into salvation, holier men, prepared to do the work of God with sanctified ability. But all the universe of heaven witnessed the disgraceful treatment of Jesus Christ represented by the Holy Spirit. Had Christ been before them, they would have treated him in this manner similar to that which the Jews treated Christ.
Wow.
Let's keep going. That was, yeah. And then next one. But the work that all heaven was waiting to do, 1888 Minneapolis, as soon as the men prepared the way, Jones and Wagner, was not done, for the leaders closed and bolted the door against the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
And why do we have a delay? Why is our church still wandering? Okay, let's do another one. When I purposed, now this is Ellen White talking about when she was going to leave Minneapolis because of the Spirit. When I purposed to leave Minneapolis, the angel of the Lord, think who that is, stood by me and said, not so. God has a work for you to do in this place. The people are acting over the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I have placed you in your proper position, which those who are not in the light will not acknowledge. They will not heed your testimony, but I will be with you. My grace and power shall sustain you. It is not you they are despising, but the messengers and message I send to my people. They have shown contempt for the word of the Lord. Satan has blinded their eyes and perverted their judgment. And unless every soul shall repent of their sin, this unsanctified independence that is doing insult to the Spirit of God, they will walk in darkness. I will remove the candlestick out of his place, except they repent and be converted, that I should heal them. They have obscured their spiritual eyesight. They would not that God should manifest his Spirit and power. In other words, these leaders are saying no to the Holy Spirit, no to enlightenment, no to truth, no to advancement, no to oil in their lamp. That's what they're saying. For they have a spirit of mockery and disgust at my words. Lightness, trifling, jesting, and joking are daily practice. They have not set their hearts to seek me. They walk in the sparks of their own kindling. And unless they repent, they shall lie down in sorrow. Thus saith the Lord, stand at your post of duty, for I am with you. And these words from God I have not dared disregard. Wow. Wow. Special message to lighten the world for Christ's return was the message given to our church calling people back to creator worship. The message that God's law is not like Roman law. It's not a system of imposed rule. His laws are design laws. And the church is not to be a Romanized church, meaning a legalistic church with a God who runs this universe like Caesar runs Rome on a system of made-up rules enforced through infliction of punishment. It is the call of the three angels to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, which requires that we come back to recognize all of God's laws or design laws. Jones, Wagner, and White taught that the Ten Commandments were added. They're not eternal. They didn't always exist. Now, they're based on the eternal design laws of God that are built into the operations of reality, the law of love. But that form of the law was a codification of the eternal design law, never before written for the need of sinful humanity. But the church leadership rejected that and insisted that the Ten Commandments, as written on stone, are eternal. Thus, they doubled down on the idea God's laws are added and require enforcement. And the leadership then sided with the unconverted, the ones that have no oil in their lamps. I didn't say it. The Holy Spirit was resisted. They treated the Holy Spirit like Christ. They have lamps. They have Bibles. They have no oil. They're the unconverted. That's the conclusion that we have to draw. And thus, they were motivated then by the spirit of fear and selfishness, which always leads back to law and law enforcement. Some of those 1888 leaders later repented, praise God, and were reborn, but the church leadership by and large has become like the Sanhedrin in Christ's day.
Yeah. Yeah.
There has always been in leadership a few Nicodemuses. But can we honestly say today, 2025, that the majority of leadership in the Adventist church is embracing and taught God's design law, and that we promote that in our publications, in our schools, our churches, and our institutions? Can we honestly say that?
No.
So notice what Ellen White now, some more comments that she says about church leadership after 1888. This is in 1897. I am in great travail of soul for our people. We are living amid the perils of the last days. A superficial faith results in a superficial experience. All should see the necessity of understanding the truth for themselves individually. We must each understand the doctrines that have been studied out carefully and prayerfully. It has been revealed to me that there is among our people a great lack of knowledge in this, in regard to the rise and progress of the third angel's message. Do you believe we don't understand the third angel's message? There is great need to search the book of Daniel and Revelation and learn the text thoroughly that we may know what is written. The light given me has been very forcibly that many would go out from us, giving need to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Lord desires that every soul who claims to believe the truth shall have an intelligent knowledge of what is truth. False prophets will arise and will deceive many. Everything is to be shaken that can be shaken. Then does it not become everyone to understand the reason for our faith? In place of having so many sermons, there should be more close searching of the Word of God, opening the Scripture text by text and searching for the strong evidences that sustain the fundamental doctrines. This is what we do in our class. We want people to study and think for themselves, understand the reasons why. Continuing on with the quote, I question whether genuine rebellion is ever curable. Study Action Prophets, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. This rebellion was extended, in, including more than two men. It was led by 150 princes of the congregation, men of renown. Call rebellion by its right name and apostasy by its right name. And then consider that the experience of the ancient people of God is all in its object lesson features. And she goes on to quote Paul. These are written as an admonition to us upon whom the end of the world has come. And if men and women who have the knowledge of the truth are so far separated from their great leader that they will take the great leader of apostasy and name him Christ, our righteousness, it is because they have not sunk the shaft deep in the minds of truth. Now, what is she saying here? within our own leadership, people have replaced the truth of Jesus Christ with the character of Satan.
Yeah. Wow.
And how have they done that? Because in 1888, we rejected God's laws or design laws, and they've accepted that God's laws are made up rules, the rules of a creature. They're worshiping a creature who is the source of pain, suffering, and death. That's what she's describing here. Read the caution so abundantly given in the Word of God in regard to false prophets that will come in with their heresies, and if possible, will deceive the very elect. With these warnings, why is it that the church do not distinguish false from the genuine? The church, thus misled, need to humble themselves before God and sincerely repent, because they were so easily led astray. They could not distinguish the voice of the true shepherd from that of a stranger. Rebellion and apostasy are the very air we breathe, she goes on to say. What will hold God's people from giving their allegiance to the false Christ? What will hold them is a knowledge of his true character, which is based in worshiping him as a creator, which is what we get to when we finally throw off this yoke, this Romanism, this lie that God's law looks like Roman law. I mean, it's all rooted in that. Now, check out some of these others since 1888. That was 1897. Here's 1898. The church is in the Laodicean state. The presence of God is not in her midst.
Hmm. Wow.
1898. It has been some years since I have considered the General Conference the voice of God.
Wow.
1901. It is working upon wrong principles that has brought the cause of God into present embarrassment. Again, wrong principles of the world, imposed law, imposed rules, enforcing upon other people rather than design law. The people have lost confidence in those who have the management of the work. Yet we hear that the voice of the conference is the voice of God. Every time I've heard this, I have thought that it was almost blasphemy. The voice of the conference ought to be the voice of God, but it is not, because some in connection with it are not men of faith and prayer and are not men of elevated principle. These things have kept my soul in great distress. At times I rise above it a little, and yet I know that the wound is not cured, because if it were, the matter would not be continually presented to me. A thing that is healed is healed. I was referred to the case of Achan. We're talking about Achan today. The entire congregation of Israel is affected by Achan's sin. Our entire movement has been infected and affected by these people who rejected the truth of God's law being design law and insist that it functions like Rome and insist on filling our papers, our Bible study guides, our journals with this lie that God functions like a Caesar and God is the source of pain, suffering, and death. And goes on to say, these sins have been practiced in the work that has been done here, that God could bear with those who acted in a particular in this work as long as he has is a marvel to me. And then one final, 1902. I have but very little confidence that the Lord is giving these men in position of responsibility, spiritual eyesight, and heavenly discernment. I am thrown into perplexity over their course, and I desire now to attend to my special work. I have no part in any of their councils, and to attend no camp meetings, nigh or far off. My mind shall not be dragged into confusion by the tendency they manifest to work directly contrary to the light God has given me. I am done. I will preserve my God-given intelligence. My voice has been heard in the different conferences and camp meetings. I must now make a change.
Yes.
I therefore leave them to receive the word from the Bible. This is the light given me, and I shall not depart from it.
Yes.
Okay. I mean, this is powerful stuff, folks. Why are we still wandering? Because the message we were given that caused people get back to worship God as creator was rejected by leadership, those with lamps, with Bibles, but with no oil, those who reject the reality of God's character, those who prefer a Roman dictator God whose law functions like human law, and thus they prefer to worship a God who's like Satan in character, all while using the very same doctrines, but their spirits are driven by fear and the need to control others. Okay, I will pause. I went on a rant. What do you all think?
Well, they stick with what's right and just go forward.
You know, many times I've heard sermons and sort of movements, intermittent movements, focusing on the fact that Christians in general, but maybe especially the Adventist Church, has entered into the Laodicean condition, where we're lukewarm. And of course, they cite lots of other things, you know, about all of our worldly interests and so on. But it's like nobody ever really gets to the quiet part not spoken out loud, or the fact that, as some of the people I listen to on the radio say, the buried lead, you know, that there's something that's not right in our leadership.
Yeah, I agree with you, Ken. So maybe we should ask this. How can we identify the true message and messengers from the false when the wheat and tares are growing up together and we're not to go rooting them up, but we are to recognize? I'm telling you, if you're going out in the field to get some wheat to nurture yourself with, you ought to be able to tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds. In the church, I want people to be able to tell the difference. Who do you trust? Who do you listen to? Who do you align with? Right. We're not to root them out. We're not to become, you know, weed eaters, okay? But we do want to recognize the true messengers are those who teach the truth about God as creator. His character is Jesus revealed. His laws are the design laws that the creator built into the operations of reality. They teach that God is the source of life and that sin causes death, and that God through Christ destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and destroys death and brings life and immortality to light. And they practice God's methods of truth presented in love, leaving other people free. And they don't seek to use the power of the state to coerce consciences of other people.
Yes.
The false are those who use the same language as the true, but they redefine God's law as functionally like human law, system of made up rules. And they teach a legal religion of rule and rule enforcement, unless they worship a God who is the source of death and who wields death to punish sinners for their sin. And they even will teach that God killed Jesus on the cross, and Jesus takes our legal payment, and salvation is a legal adjustment. And they will use the power of the state, or at least they will endorse God using the power, state-like powers, to put down sin and punish evil, and this is what they think justice looks like. Well, and all of this stems from believing the lie introduced to Christianity. It didn't get introduced to intelligent beings by Roman Church. It got introduced to Christianity by Rome. The Constantine converted, and that's where Christianity became Romanized. But this idea of imposed law, Lucifer made up in heaven and deceived the angels, and the Jews in Christ's day were operating on this same system. And we are to call people out of worshiping this authoritarian human-like system in God, and the Bible metaphorically describes them, or symbolically describes them, in Babylon, and the call to leave Babylon, my people, just as the Jews were literal slaves in Babylon, and God called them out. He's calling people to leave Babylon, where his people are held captive in mind, in a construct, in a false belief system. And this leaving is not geographic. It's not even denominational. It is a belief. It is a leaving of a philosophy in which people believe that justice is rule and rule enforcement rather than healing, freeing from the actual cause of pain, suffering, and death.
An example has come to my mind that is like knowing God, that how do you tell the difference? One is like reading a recipe, and the other is like tasting the result of the recipe. Everyone, if you have a multiple people making a recipe, for example, or they give you a recipe, and people used to leave out one key ingredient, so their special recipe would be their own. You taste and see that the Lord is good. You can, if you taste and see that the Lord is good, because the recipe is good, if the recipe is bad, you can taste the difference. You can tell the difference because that cake doesn't taste the same as it should. And so when you come across...
Yeah, but the only way you can know that is to actually taste the one that you're comparing to.
Yes, exactly. And that's how you know the difference. You know the true dollar, for example, by knowing the true dollar.
Yeah. But the weakness of that analogy is many people have actually never tasted the true, so they actually are tasting the false and they think it's the true.
Yeah, they grow up with the false.
Yeah. But I agree with you. I'm not disagreeing. I'm just saying that many people think that they've tasted the true and they have it. A second paragraph says, during the appropriation of the promised land, the Israelites had to learn the difficult lesson that their most dangerous enemy was not outside their camp, but within their own rank and file. The greatest challenge that stood before them was neither the fortified walls of the Canaanite cities nor their advanced military technology, but the obstinate will of individuals within their own camp to ignore the instructions of the Lord. Do you see the object lesson application to our church today of this paragraph?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
We have been delayed entering the heavenly promised land because of the obstinate will and refusal in our own church to accept the truth that God's laws are design laws, and we still teach this other thing. The members of our church must stop looking to our leadership to do their thinking for them. Remember what the quotes we just read? We must study the Bible and know the truth for ourselves. In the same way, the disciples who were fishermen, tax collector, physician, had to stop looking to the Sanhedrin to think for them. And Jesus told them it was expedient for him to leave, that the Holy Spirit would come, because the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, and the Holy Spirit leads. How? When we study and search for ourselves with a humble heart. Today, the members of the church must stop looking to others to tell them the answers. They must get out their Bibles, humbly and prayerfully study for themselves to know why it's true. And what do you think about this quote? Should this apply to us or only everybody but Adventists? This is Hour of Ages 232. As the light and life of men was rejected by the ecclesiastical authorities, that's church leadership, in the days of Christ, so it has been rejected in every succeeding generation. Again and again, the history of Christ's withdrawal from Judea has been repeated. When the reformers preached the word of God, they had no thought of separating themselves from the established church. But the religious leaders would not tolerate the light, and those that bore it were forced to seek another class who were longing for the truth. In our day, few of the professed followers of the reformers are actuated by their spirit. Few are listening to the voice of God and ready to accept truth in whatever guise it may be presented. Often those who follow in the steps of the reformers are forced to turn away from the churches they love in order to declare the plain teaching of the word of God. And many times those who are seeking for light are by the same teaching obliged to leave the church of their fathers that they may render obedience.
Yes.
Does this apply to everybody but Adventist, or could this even apply within the Adventist church?
Yes,
all people. Or especially too.
Well, I'll tell you, my personal approach is that there is no other organized denominational group on earth in the position of the Seventh-day Adventist organization. My view is that the SDA church sits where the Jewish nation sat 2,000 years ago, both groups positioned by God, blessed by him for the purpose of advancing a message to the world to prepare the world for the advent of the Messiah, the Jews for the first advent, the Adventists for the second advent. But the Jews were not given exclusive rights to salvation. In that day, one did not have to become a Jew to be saved. Look at all of the non-Jews who Christ himself commended as being blessed and having more faith than many of the Jews did.
Yeah.
Likewise, one does not have to be a member of the Adventist organization to be saved. In Christ's day, the official organizational leaders of that system, blessed by him, were the ones most aggressive in opposing him. And Jesus and his disciples did not spend any time trying to reform the Sanhedrin or get their sanction for the message he was advancing. Likewise, I believe the SDA Church was blessed with the message that is to go to the whole world. I also believe because of that, the church organization, just like the Jewish nation, has been specially targeted for Satan's assault to be infected with the weeds, to be placed in leadership for the purpose of obstructing the advancement of the very message.
That makes sense.
Right. Yeah. And so I see value in modeling myself after Christ and the apostles and taking the message that was given to the church to the world and not spending my time on trying to change organizational administration.
Amen. Yes.
That's my view. Any thoughts about that?
Yes.
Do you think I've overstated it or I'm missing something here?
No, I mean, Jesus even said, you know, if your group that you're talking to doesn't listen, instead of keep hammering away at them, just shake the dust off and go to someone else. Go elsewhere.
Now, let me clarify a couple of things that I just said, because somebody's going to take what I said and try to make some false allegations.
Right.
Did I just say the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon?
No.
Did I say it's a false church?
No.
Did I say that Seventh-day Adventist organization, the message given to the church, it has the false message?
No.
I said it just like the Jews, it has the message for but it also has the weeds and the tares growing up together. And sadly, to a great extent, the weeds have taken over the leadership, and the official thing we hear going out through our the publications and stuff does not resonate with the true message we were given, just like in Christ's days 2,000 years ago. And if anyone now disagrees with that, I would say, bring forth your evidence, I'll bring forth mine. Let's have that out.
Right.
The last paragraph says, the covenant between Yahweh and Israel involved the people at both individual and corporate levels. In the light of the covenant, Israel is treated as an indivisible unity of the chosen nation of God. Thereby, the sin of one, or even some, of its members incurs guilt upon the whole covenantal community. As the Lord said, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Does this sound right to you, or something off here?
Off.
I didn't hear a resonating answer. Yeah. Does it sound fair that the righteous individuals in the camp would have guilt for the sin of the wicked?
No. And same way, Jesus does not have guilt for our sin.
Okay. So the confusion is, we talked about this several weeks ago, the lesson falls into the same trap many do. They conflate two different covenants. There is the covenant of grace, which saves people from sin. That is the covenant made amongst the Godhead, the eternal covenant, where Jesus covenanted with the Father and the Holy Spirit to become human, incarnate, for the purpose of redeeming humanity and securing the universe in unfallen in loyalty. That's the covenant given to humanity in Eden after they fell, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is coming to crush the serpent's head, the covenant seed that was communicated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the eternal covenant of grace, and that is experienced on an individual level, and no person's individual sin will cause a person who's participated in that to be transferred to another. In other words, one person's sin will not interfere with my saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But God made a provisional and temporary covenant for mission with Abraham as well, for the mission of being the repository for the inspired scriptures, for the object lesson, and be the avenue through Messiah was going to be born. And that mission covenant could be interfered with. Just as if you're on a team, a ball team of any kind, or any team, one member of the team can absolutely interfere with team mission. And so the team mission was being interfered with, but not, that's the team covenant. But the individual's covenant of salvation was not being interfered with. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
Okay. Monday, first paragraph reads, Instead of unveiling the identity of the transgressor, God sets up a procedure that reveals both his justice and grace. After explaining the reason for Israel's defeat and calling for the sanctification of the people, he allows a time span between the announcement of the procedure and the application, which gives Achan time to think, repent, and confess his sin. Similarly, his family, if they knew what had happened, had the opportunity to decide whether they wanted to be involved in the cover-up or refuse or be accomplices, like the sons of Korah, who avoided destruction by refusing to side with their father. Can we see, and you know the procedure, there's a period of time, and then there were lots cast, and went, and it kept the tribe and the coming down to the family all the way down to the tent and so forth. Can we see that the procedure God implemented was a procedure of grace, a procedure that took time with slow progression, narrowing down of the focus, slowly leading to the guilty party? Can you see that? Okay. Rather than instantly identifying, God allowed this time as the lesson describes. However, despite this, Achan and his family, like Pharaoh, chose to harden their hearts against the advancing truth. Notice what's happening. Truth is advancing, and Achan is another choice, resisting, hardening. So we can see God's grace implementing this procedure as a means of trying to bring the guilty party to repentance, but leaving the guilty party completely free to reject truth and love and thereby harden themselves in rebellion. But what of the idea of justice described here? What kind of justice is represented by stoning of Achan? Did Achan die the second death or the first death?
First death.
Is the first death the punishment for sin?
No.
Did Achan die a natural death that came from his actions, or was it an artificial death? Meaning, it was a real death, but it was artificially inflicted. If they'd have left him alone, he wouldn't have died at that moment.
Right. Yeah, that's true.
So this is how human law works. It inflicts death. So what kind of, is this the justice of God's kingdom?
Imposed law.
If Achan, while being stoned, okay, and this is the question, first death or second death, the lesson wants to make, I think, the case this is punishment for sin. I think they're making the case. I think they're trying to suggest that. Yeah. I'm suggesting it had nothing to do with punishment for sin. It had to do something else. Punishment for sin is eternal death. That hadn't happened yet. This is something else going on. And if this is punishment for sin, while Achan is being stoned, typically people don't die with the first stone that hits them. And as he's being stoned, what would have happened if he would have repented? Like the thief on the cross who doesn't die with the first nail being driven into his body. And he's dying temporally, but did the thief on the cross, the one, find eternal salvation? So was that door still open for Achan? If, in other words, could he still chosen have to truly repent it if he wanted?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then if that happened, is he being punished for sin?
No.
He's being saved. He's eternally saved. That all those who say he's being punished for sin would have to admit, well, no, in his case, then Jesus took the punishment. Wait. Then it's all very confusing because this was not punishment for sin. Punishment for sin is eternal death, not first death. This was temporal death. This was punishment of imposed law that are used to govern human communities that are filled with sinful, rebellious, unconverted, selfish people like Achan. That's what's happening here. Civil law, civil order. It's also object lesson teaching us the object lessons that when we have enemies in the camp, it interferes with the work of God. But the Bible describes two different deaths, the Romans 6:23. One that's the eternal, which is the result of sin, and Satan wields that power, and Christ destroys that power and Satan. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. James 1:15, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Understand those who hold to the lie about God's law teach that God, when judgment has been rendered, brings forth death, not sin. Galatians 6:8, those who sow to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Again, those who have the Roman view teach that's not true, that God will use power to perform miracle, to torture and then kill, as long as people torture him, as long as they do, and then he will kill. It won't come from the carnal nature. Hebrews 2:14, since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The Bible tells us the devil holds the power of death, yet those who have the human law model teach that God wields it. Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light, according to 2 Timothy 1:10. And then the last enemy to be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians, by Christ and put under his feet is death. So we have death coming out from sin, and that God through Christ destroys death and he who holds its power, which is the devil, on the one hand. That's design law, reality, because sin severs from the source of life, which is God. And when you're disconnected from the source of life, the only result is death. But those who believe the other teach that God wields this. And they believe it because of stories like Achan, where there is a civil law of some sort, and they're told by God to enforce the civil law. Or stories like the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, firstborn of Egypt, where God used his power to put people into the grave, first death experience. And they conflate that sleep death experience with eternal non-existence. And they then conclude that God will do that in the end. And then they might even read passages like Deuteronomy 32, 39, and 1 Samuel 2, 6, which reads, "See now, I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." And they see, aha, see, Jennings is wrong. Jennings is wrong. God does. He owns it. He kills. And what's the key? There's an obvious truth that actually validates everything I'm telling you. First death, second death. Notice which death God takes ownership over. I put to death and I bring to life. I bring to the grave and raise up. Which death is there a resurrection from, first or second? Is there a resurrection from the second death?
No.
And which is the wages of sin, death? So get your mind around this. First death experience, sleep death, is an artificial state. When I say artificial, it only exists because God's grace has created that state of being, and he is using power to create that state of being, that state of existence, that state of animation, that state of sleep, which would not naturally occur in his universe, for the purpose of saving people from sin. And that state of artificial grace, sleep in the grave, is not death. We call it death, but it's not. Notice what Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he die. And whoever lives believes and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?
Yeah.
See, when he says you go into the grave, you're not actually dead. You're sleeping. You're in suspended animation. The pause button is hit on your activities, but you're still in existence waiting resurrection. Second death, wages sin death, the death that the devil wields, that is the destruction of your individuality, your soul, from which there is no resurrection. And so the Bible teaches that God destroys the second death, destroys the power of death, destroys death, but he uses a tool of suspended animation, sleep, to allow for the plan of salvation to be worked out. And people conflate these two all the time and they draw false conclusions. Questions about that? Is that clear? Have I confused everybody?
No. Sounds good. That's clear.
Is there any basic confusion simply based on the Greek idea that there's a dual existence in the human being, that is the body is one, and then the mind or the psyche is another. Do you feel like there's a tripwire there when you're trying to share truth like this about the first?
Not when I have opportunity to explain it, because we understand that a computer, to be operational, has three parts: hardware, software, and energy. We have a body, hardware. We have software, individuality, our psyche, our soul, our personhood, and we have energy, breath of life. And if you separate two out of three on a computer, it goes into sleep mode. As soon as you say that, I've never had anybody go, oh, that doesn't make any sense. That makes perfect sense. And it puts the Bible thousands of years ahead, because this is of our comprehension and understanding, because that's exactly what the Bible was teaching. So you just have to take a little more time to explain those elements to people, and people actually grasp that.
Sure.
Two other quick points, and we'll wind up for today. In Tuesday's lesson, the lesson in the second paragraph states, in his confession, Achan admits that he saw in the plunder a beautiful mantle and various wealth and gold and so forth. He coveted and took them, just as in the case of Adam and Eve. The choice of Achan reveals that the sin of covetousness is the sin of unbelief. It suspects God of not wanting the best for his creatures, and of hiding some exquisite pleasure from them, which belongs to the realm of divinity only. I thought, I want to give the lesson praise.
Yeah.
Do you understand what this paragraph is saying? Beautifully exposes the fraudulentness of the penal legal system.
Yes.
Because it's telling us, it beautifully points out that sin is a heart issue, not a deed issue. That the deeds, the acts, are manifestations of corruption, betrayal, distrust, selfishness, fear in the heart. And that salvation requires to be reborn, recreated with a new heart and right spirit. And thus, as Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, everything that does not come from faith is sin. That's what it actually is. It's a trust heart issue, not a rule behavior issue.
Yes.
And you can't behaviorally, you can't pass laws that monitor behavior that deal with covetousness. What behavior can you do not to covet? There isn't one. And that's why I thought this was great. And so I'm proud of the lesson for getting that one right. And then Thursday's lesson, first paragraph says, as we have learned, God has given the pagan nations the opportunity to know God, to know about him, and to turn from their evil ways. They, however, have refused and were ultimately facing God's judgment, or the judgment of God. And I want to talk about the judgment of God. What is the judgment of God? What are these judgments of God? They're reality-based diagnosis of what is. And God makes judgments like this just all the time, like you do. Have any of you ever been, and in this case, these judgments with Achan, and Achan being taken out, are the judgments of a coach on a ball team. Have you ever had to select which players are going to play today, which positions they're going to take, when to run this play or that play, when to call timeout, when do you actually bench a player, when do you, et cetera. You're making decisions like that. Those are all judgments. And none of them have to do with a judicial process. They have to do with reality-based equipping and who is best suited for the mission at hand, and who is working for the team, and who's working against the team. That's the type of judgments that God is making in all through the Old Testament. All these deaths, all the time, he's making these judgments, basically diagnostic and therapeutic judgments for the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. All right, let's close with prayer, and then we'll take a short break and come back into our Q&A time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, for the way you built the universe to run, that your laws are a perfect expression of your character of love built into the operations of our being. We ask for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that we have the lamp, we have the Bible, but we want the oil, we want your presence, we want your animating energy, we want the life of love and trust that will empower us to shine brightly at this time, not just with words, but in deeds as well, that we can lighten the world, empower your people all over the planet, so that this message may go forward and you may come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.